Hey, welcome to Mission Hills. I know it's all messed up, right? You're like, wait, what are you doing here? It's Baptism Sunday. And so we're actually going to mix the service up just a little bit. I'm going to do some sharing from God's Word a little bit earlier than we would normally do that. We'll have some more worship towards the end of the service when we have the opportunity to be part of some people saying, today is the day I'm going public with my faith in Jesus. So, let me try that again now that you kind of got you caught up. Welcome. As you can tell, my voice is not quite back, but it's better. So I got two more of these to get through today. We'll see how that goes. A couple quick announcements. Number one, starting March 4th and 5th, we're going to be changing this service time. So starting March 4th and 5th, instead of 9:30, this is actually going to start happening at 9:15. And the reason for that is just that we're trying to create a little bit more space in the parking lot between this service and the last service. Anybody experience the craziness of trying to get out while the people are trying to get in? Yeah, so we're open 15 minutes, kind of helps us out with that. So that'll start March 4th and 5th. Another announcement, this one's really important. It's also really important that when I say this, nobody looks shocked. So if you would just, especially the men in the room, to be honest, okay? So here's what I want you to do. Just if you could just fix a blank expression on your face. Just kind of lock that in. Tuesday's Valentine's Day. Okay? Enough said. I don't know that there's any way to miss that, actually. Right? Our culture kind of goes crazy over Valentine's Day, which is interesting to me because I'm not sure that our culture really knows that much about love. And yet we go crazy over the love holiday, which is fascinating to me. And I don't know why it is we struggle with the concept of love in our culture. Some of it may be our language. We just don't have enough words. For instance, I've said this before, but it bears saying again. Here is a perfectly appropriate thing for me to say in the English language. I love my wife. Right? Nobody goes, well, that's weird. You're like, yeah, we get it. You love your wife. But here's another equally appropriate sentence in the English language. I love Doritos. Right? I mean, that to me says, I mean, if you can use the same word for your spouse and your snacks, we don't have a good handle on this love concept. And that's a problem because you don't have to spend much time in church to realize that love is at the very center of the Christian faith, right? So in our culture, when we say love is at the heart of Christianity, and yet we're not entirely sure what we mean by love, that's a problem. So if you got your Bibles, I'd love to have you turn with me to the book of Ephesians this morning. We're going to be looking at a passage this morning that really kind of camps out on the idea that walking in love is the heart of following Jesus. We're going to be in chapter 5 of Ephesians this morning, picking up where we left off last week, starting in verse 1. Paul says this. He says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. He says, follow God's example, or literally, become imitators of God. And I think that it's important that we understand that he's not saying, go in the same general direction as God. What he's saying is, follow in his footsteps. Get as close as possible to being like God as is conceivable for a human being. It's a pretty high calling. And he says, I want you to do this as dearly loved children. Which is two things that's important. Number one, it's our motivation for imitating God. And secondly, it's our example of what it means to do that. He says, do it as dearly loved children. And what he means is, don't do it as a way to earn God's love. You don't have to earn God's love. God already loves you. God doesn't look at you and go, I love you this much, but if you'll do X, Y, and Z, I'll love you this much. No. He loves you fully. He loves you enough to have sent his son to die for you before you did anything. Okay? So he says, imitate God as children who have been loved. It's a response to what God has done. It's not a way to earn it, okay? So the pressure's off. Second thing, though, is he says, follow God or imitate God as dearly loved children. And what he gives us there is the example of what it looks like. He says, in other words, follow God by loving as you have been loved. Love in the same way that God has loved you. And that's why he goes on and he says, walk in the way of love. You've been loved, so pay it forward. walk in the way of love. And the word there for walk is, it literally means to walk around. The Greek word is peripateo, and peri is where we get perimeter from. The idea of like a fence around the perimeter. Pateo is kind of this idea of moving, and so what he basically says is move around. And the idea is like love is in the center, and we're just kind of circling it. We're walking the perimeter of love. Love is our anchor. It's the tether point. And everything we do is centered on this concept of love. So he says, walk around in love. In other words, it's not an act of love here and there. It's not an act of kindness once in a while. It's supposed to characterize our lives. Our lives are supposed to be anchored to, tethered to, centered around love. And we just kind of walk the perimeter constantly. He says, walk in the way of love. Make this your new normal. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. What he's saying is, let me be concrete. He's saying, you know, I understand, and the Greeks had more words for love than we do, but he understands that, hey, if I just say walk in love, you're like, okay, what does that mean? Am I supposed to like be soft-spoken? Do I look doe-eyed at people? Like, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk around in love? What exactly does that look like? And he's like, yeah, I know, I get it. So let me be more concrete. He says, walk around in love means that you imitate Jesus. And what did Jesus's love look like concretely? He gave himself up. He made a sacrifice of himself. He went to the cross. He sacrificed himself in order to move us to God. Really, that was Jesus' whole ministry, right? His whole ministry was sacrificed to move us to God. I mean, think about it. He came out of heaven. He left beside glory and honor and came to earth. Why? So that he could move us to God. He lived his life as a servant. He described himself this way. He said, the Son of Man, his favorite title for himself. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served. The Son of Man came to serve. He's going to make sacrifices. He's going to serve us. And gave his life as a ransom for many. In other words, he sacrificed in order to move us closer to God. He died on the cross. He took our sins. He suffered and he died for us. Why? To purchase our forgiveness, to move us to God. Really, Jesus' whole life was oriented around the idea of making sacrifices for others in order to move them towards God. And now Paul says, I want you to walk in the same kind of love. I want you to imitate God in this concrete way by making sacrifices in order to move others towards God. What he really says is this, that the clearest imitation of God, the clearest imitation of God is a life that is characterized by sacrifices in order to move others towards God. That's the clearest imitation of God. When we make sacrifices in order to move others towards God. Now, I don't know, when you hear that idea of making sacrifices to move others towards God and you hear Jesus, you're like, how can I possibly do that? What am I supposed to do? How do I make those kind of sacrifices? God's not necessarily calling us to make the same sacrifices, but for our lives to have the same posture, that we look around and when we see an opportunity to move somebody towards God, we're willing to give up whatever it's going to cost us to do that. I got an email a couple weeks ago. It came from a woman. She was new at our church, and she wrote to describe her first Sunday here. Don't worry, it's good. Like, I said that, and I was like, people like, oh no. What did we do? So she said this. She said, one Sunday I got in my car. I drove to the church. It was a late morning service. I spent time pacing back and forth, not knowing if I should go in. I sat in my car, and my thoughts were negative. Random thoughts of suicide running through my mind. I was crying uncontrollably, and I sat there with my head bent, and out of nowhere, I heard this tap on my car window. I looked over, and there was an older couple in their late 70s asking me if I was okay. I informed them that I was praying and I'd be fine. They looked at each other and then they said to me, we'll stay and pray with you. Well, I was not expecting that. They put their heads down and I continued to finish my prayer, and they looked at me and smiled, took my hand, and walked with me into the church. Bam. You want to know what sacrifice to move others towards God looks like in a practical way? That's it right there. That's it right there. Because here's the thing. You go, well, what was the sacrifice? So when was the last time you walked past a woman sobbing uncontrollably and you thought, I want to get involved in that? Of course not. It's messy and it's uncomfortable and you don't know what you're opening yourself up to. But this couple stopped and they said, we're getting involved in that. They gave up some comfort. And they said it was a late morning service, which I assume either means 9:30 or 11. As you know, over the last few months here at 9:30 or 11, it's not exactly easy to find seats. Which means that by interrupting their journey into the church, there was a good chance they weren't going to get their seat. They might have ended up in overflow. They didn't care. They still stopped. And when she said, I'm praying, I'm fine, something inside them, the Holy Spirit inside them said, no, you're not. But it would have been easy. They'd just been dismissed. They'd been given their pass. You can leave. But they went, no, we're still supposed to be here. We'll pray with you. We'll walk in with you. Listen, there are no small sacrifices in God's economy. Those little things that we do to step outside of our comfort zones, to give up our preferences and our plans, God says you're acting like Jesus, and I will honor that in ways you can't imagine. This is what Paul says is the heart of the Christian faith, to love as we have been loved, which concretely, practically means that we make sacrifices in order to move others closer to Jesus. Paul continues to highlight this definition of Christian faith by going on to talk about things that we're not supposed to do. He says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, that no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, we could spend a lot of time unpacking each one of those words, but I'm not going to do that because I want to make sure we don't miss the forest for the trees. And the important thing to understand here is that each one of these negative things that Paul has said, don't let this have any part in your life, each one of those has been chosen for a very particular reason. This is not a random list of sins. This is not a list of the worst of all possible sins. This is a specific list of sins that illustrates self-gratification at others' expense. Do you hear me? It's a list of sins that illustrate trying to gratify our own desires and pleasures at others' expense. You'll notice, I mean, just to illustrate it, he says sexual immorality, all kinds of impurity, and then what's that third one? Greed. It seems like a random thing to throw on that list, right? Sexual immorality, greed? Yeah, because as he's describing sexual immorality, it is sexuality entered into outside of the parameters that God sets up for it in marriage. And at the heart of it, what that's looking to do is it's looking to gratify its own desires. It's not other-centered as it was intended to be in the context of marriage. And that's why that list ends with greed, because he says, let me just make it so you can't possibly miss it. What I'm talking about is people who are just out to get their own stuff. So he says this, imitate God by living in a way that gives up your own stuff to move other people to God, and do not let be among you any of this stuff that is seeking to satisfy its own desires. In other words, the opposite of imitating God, is seeking to gratify our own desires at others' expense. Even the language he talks about, that obscenity and coarse joking, he's talking about sexual jokes, and he's talking about put downs and all that kind of stuff that builds us up or makes us feel better in some way or satisfies something in us at other people's expense. He says, I don't want you to have any of that. Instead, I want you to have thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? Listen, being thankful breeds satisfaction. Being thankful breeds satisfaction, and satisfaction paves the way for sacrifice. When we're not thankful for what we have, we're wanting more and we're looking for ways to get more, And we're not in a position to be able to make the kind of sacrifices that Paul's talking about. So he says, instead of doing that, be thankful. Look at what you have. Look at what God has blessed you with. Give thanks for it, because thankfulness breeds satisfaction. We go, wow, this is actually incredible. I can't believe God has allowed me to have this and this and this. And what happens is we become satisfied with what we have. And when we are satisfied with what we have, we're in a place to begin making sacrifices. Whereas if we're ungrateful, then we're dissatisfied and we're not in a place to make the kind of sacrifices Paul's talking about. Unfortunately, we live in a world that argues against the kind of living that Paul's talking about here. And so Paul says, hey, I know you've heard a different way of living. I know you hear it constantly in the world around you. But, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, you're going to hear arguments to say that what I'm telling you is ridiculous. You're going to hear arguments every day that tell you that this life of sacrifice that I'm calling you to, it's absurd. It doesn't make any sense. It's unreasonable. You can't do this. You got to look out for number one. You got to look out for yourself. Oh, sure. I mean, you can be charitable every now and then. You can do a kind thing every now and then. But the idea that you would live, that you would walk around, that you'd be tethered to the idea of sacrificial love for other people, that's insane. And Paul says, you're going to hear those arguments, but they are empty words. There's no power to them. Because the way the world's walking and telling you to walk is going to take you out of God's blessing. The world says if you really want to experience good things, you got to go out and get them. I'm telling you, if you want to experience great things, you have to live sacrificially. And in so doing, you imitate God and you stay in his footsteps, and you will find that you're blessed every step of the way. But that's not what the world says. And unfortunately, it's not even what we get inside the church. Even inside the church, we get arguments that say, hey, you still got to look out for number one. Oh, we disguise it in different language. We say it's not reasonable to live the way Paul's talking about. In fact, if you flip real quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think this is a great example of the kind of argument that he's talking about that you'll find even inside the church. 1 Corinthians 10, he's quoting an argument from the Corinthian church, and it says this. It says, I have the right to do anything. I got to look out for myself, right? And everything's permissible for me. But Paul says, that's what you say, but not everything is beneficial. But I have the right to do anything. I have the right to seek my own good. But not everything's constructive. You understand what Paul's doing is he's saying, you've heard this argument. But I'm telling you, it's wrong. It's not beneficial. It's not good. And then look what he goes on to say. He says, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Everything's permissible? No, it's not. But more importantly, you're missing the heartbeat of the Christian faith. The heartbeat of the Christian faith says no one should seek their own good, but they should seek the good of others. Even in the church, we'll hear arguments. Empty arguments, but loud arguments nonetheless that say you can't live that way. He says, do not be deceived by empty words, for because of such things, and by such things he's referring to that whole package of self-seeking behavior, the whole package of self-gratifying sin. Because of such things, God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. That phrase, those who are disobedient, literally the sons of disobedience, is the same phrase that was used back in Ephesians 2 to talk about those who were dead in their sins and transgressions. He says, this self-seeking behavior, it ultimately leads to an emptiness, which is pretty ironic, given that they think that they've got to go get their own stuff, or who else will provide for them. He says, not only in the end are they not going to get their stuff that they were looking for, but they're going to find the wrath of God. So he says, verse 7, therefore, do not be partners with them. Do not be partners with them. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And to me, the most interesting part of that is the way that he describes deeds of darkness. I know when I hear somebody say deeds of darkness, and he's going to, let me tell you what deeds of darkness are. I expect they're wicked. Let me tell you about horrible deeds of darkness. Let me tell you about abominable deeds of darkness. Let me tell you about despicable, disgusting deeds of darkness. But that's not the words he uses. He calls deeds of darkness what? Unfruitful. I mean, that seems pretty tame, doesn't it? I mean, all the other ways he could describe deeds of darkness, he goes with unfruitful, not bearing fruit. Why would he use that language? And the answer is because the whole book of Ephesians is telling us about the mission of God. It's telling you what God is doing. And what God is doing is he's bringing together. He's bringing his people together. He's getting rid of barriers. And he's bringing people together with one another, and he's bringing his people who have come together closer to him. He's drawing them to himself. God is in the business of reconciling. He's drawing us together with one another, and he's drawing his people to himself. That's what God's all about. That's the mission of God as revealed in the book of Ephesians. He says the deeds of darkness don't produce that fruit. The deeds of darkness, which he's defined here as selfishness, as things that gratify their own desires at the expense of others, he says, that'll never get you there. This kind of self-centered behavior will only drive others apart, and it will drive you away from me. So the worst thing he can say about deeds of darkness is, it's unfruitful. It won't accomplish what the Father's heart is beating for. What Jesus' heart bled for, drawing us together and closer to him. Because all that self-centered stuff, it'll just take you in the opposite direction. So he says, we're not to have anything to do with them, but rather we are to expose them. Reveal them for what they are. Now, that's an interesting statement. When he says expose the deeds of darkness, the question we have to ask is, who are we talking about doing that with? Are we talking about doing that inside the church or with the world? And a lot of Christians have taken that verse as an example or as a justification for looking at the world outside the church and saying, look how messed up they are. Look how much sin is going on out there. Look at all this terrible behavior going on. I mean, I'm just doing what Jesus said. He said, expose the deeds of darkness. And I go, no, you've misunderstood that. He's not talking about outside the church. He's talking about inside the church. And there's two reasons I say that. Number one, in the context here, he's clearly talking about how we treat one another, okay? Second, Paul had some very specific things to say about how we think about the world outside the church. 1 Corinthians 5, he said this. He said, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? What business is it of mine? But are we not to judge those inside the church? This is where, by the way, we rightly understand that conflict that we sometimes get where Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged, right? And yet Paul says, judge those inside the church. Well, wait a minute, how are we supposed to judge or not? How many of you have ever like pointed out sin in some way and had people go, have you not read your Bible? Did you not hear Jesus say, judge not, but you look awfully judgy to me? Anybody ever had that experience? Yeah, okay, well, how is it then? Jesus said, don't judge, and then yet Paul says we're to judge. Because we're talking two different contexts. Jesus was talking about judging those who are outside the community of faith. What he's saying is it's not our job to look at non-Christians and expect Christian behavior. I mean, if you just think about that for a second, according to Scripture, we are born sinful. That our natural impulse, according to Ephesians 2, is towards sin. Which means that the non-Christian world is sinful by nature. Why would we expect Christian behavior from non-Christians? We're only able to act in any other way because the Holy Spirit residing in us transforms us. We have been redeemed. Why would we expect redeemed behavior from unredeemed people? That's insane. It makes no sense at all. And that's why Jesus said, don't judge those outside the community of faith. But Paul says, inside the community of faith is a totally different experience. It's a totally different context. Inside the community of faith, we've got to call sin for what it is. And we've got to call selfishness for what it is, which is the exact opposite of what has been done for us. So he says, don't have anything to do with the world's way of living. Instead, expose it in your midst. Interestingly enough, he then says, it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. The disobedient, again, is a phrase for those who are outside the church. He says, it's shameful even to mention it among yourselves. And I think there's a couple reasons for that. Number one, when we talk about what the world outside is doing and when we cast judgment upon that and go, look at all that and that and that, what we're really doing is we're giving a certain amount of power to that stuff. And that's important that we avoid that. When I was learning to drive, one of the things I was taught was don't look off to the side of the road because what happens is you'll drift in that direction. When inside the church we spend a lot of time talking about all the negative behavior of the outside of the church, it actually begins to have a certain amount of power. It begins where our eyes are, our heart is drawn. So he says, don't even talk about it. Second reason, though, I think he says don't even talk about it is because there's a very fine line between going, look at that evil stuff out there, and going, look how much better I am. And you understand that when we begin to go, look how much better I am, that's self-gratifying behavior too. Here's the reality. Self-centeredness is remarkably good at disguising itself as something else. Self-centered behavior is remarkably good at disguising itself as something else. We go, we know, right? We know I'm not supposed to say, I don't like this music, or I don't like the way we're doing this. I don't like, we can't say that. So we go, I'm concerned about this kind of music. I'm concerned that we're doing this. What we really mean is I don't like it. But we know we're not allowed to say that. So we disguise it as something else. I'm something. We do it in the church. We do it in our marriages. We do it in our families. We do it constantly. Now here's an important question to ask yourself. Where am I in danger? Where am I in danger of justifying self-centeredness as something more noble? Jot that question down and wrestle with it this week. I'll be honest, it's a painful question. But it's an important question. Because if we don't expose it in ourselves, God will expose it in us. But that will be much more painful. He says, everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Verse 13. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. And everything that is illuminated becomes a light. In other words, he says, it's all going to be revealed for what it is. The self-centeredness in us that we allow will be brought to light. It will be exposed for what it is. But if we have to let God do it rather than doing the work of allowing him to allow us to recognize it so we can repent of it and be forgiven of it, if God has to bring it out, it's going to be that much more painful. But make no mistake about it, it's all going to be brought to light. He says, this is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's probably a phrase that's particularly important today. It's particularly appropriate today because most of us think that that phrase was part of a ritual. It was part of a confession that was made during baptism. So in the early church, when people were baptized, as we're going to do today, they used this phrase. They said, wake up, sleeper. As they went into the water, and as they brought up, the congregation probably said something like, wake up, sleeper, you're not asleep anymore. So stop acting like you're asleep. Wake up to the reality. He says, or they would say, rise from the dead, and that was symbolically what was happening when they were brought out of the water. They're no longer in the grave. They're no longer in death. They've been brought to new life in Jesus. And what happens? He says, Christ will shine on you. Christ will shine on you. Which can be really good or it can be really scary. Because if we got stuff that we don't want to let out into the light, it's not an option. When we come into relationship with Jesus, the light begins to shine and self-centeredness will be exposed for what it is. So he says, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. He says, you can't afford to live in the old way. He says, you've got to make every opportunity, take advantage of every opportunity because the days are evil. And that's an interesting statement to me. Take advantage of every opportunity, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. What are you getting at, Paul? I think what he's saying is this. We have an opportunity right now because the days are evil. That's why he says because. We have the opportunity to demonstrate to the world something of the heart of the Christian faith that they cannot miss because of how dark it is outside. The days are evil, and he's defined evil. It's self-centered. That's the heart of all sin, really. It says the culture around us is so self-centered. It is so self-seeking. It is so interested in self-gratification that if we live, if we even begin to live in the way Jesus calls us to, the way that he has lived for us, if we even begin to live with a willingness to sacrifice to move others closer to him, it's going to be such a blinding contrast that there's no way they can fail to miss the reality. So he says, now is your chance. To live in the way that Jesus calls us to live. To live in a way that is sacrificial. That sets aside self-centeredness in order to seek the good of others, in order to move others to Jesus. And because the days are so dark, your light will shine brighter than you could have ever imagined. Really what Paul says boils down to one simple idea, and it's this. He's saying, Jesus calls us to love others to him. Jesus calls us to love others to him. It's a great message to hear on Love Week. But if you look around at what the world considers to be love at Valentine's Day, it's a little different than the way Jesus defines love, isn't it? But we have a week built in where we're going to be reminded every day. Right up to Tuesday, and then after that, every time you go in the grocery store, there's leftover candy. We're reminded that our world may know nothing about love, but we should know everything about it. We are called to love others, that is to make sacrifices, to move them closer to Jesus. Three questions to wrestle with this week as we think about love. Number one, where do I fall on the spectrum of self-centered to other-centered? It's a tough question. But where are you right now? I mean, I'm working through this and I'm realizing I'm not nearly as far to the right as I should be. And so then, what is God calling me to do to move to the right? What is God calling me to do to move towards other-centeredness? Question number two, what was one time that I let go of a preference and God used it positively? Remind yourselves of how God uses our sacrifices. And if you can't think of one in your own life, think of one that's been done for you, where somebody else sacrificed a preference or made some kind of sacrificial gesture to you, and God used that powerfully in your life. It's important that we remind ourselves of how God uses these sacrifices. And number three, what's one sacrifice that I could start making in order to move others closer to God? Let's pray. Jesus, it's astounding how much you loved us. And there is no better example of love as you define it than your sacrifice on the cross. You died for us, enabling us to come to the Father. And we give you thanks for that. Lord, we wrestle with Paul's teaching that we're to imitate you. That we're to live on a daily basis, sacrificing our own desires in order to move others to you. And we confess to you that that's hard. It goes against our grain as sinful people. It goes against the message we hear consistently from our world. And so we acknowledge that we cannot possibly live this way apart from your strength. We ask that you reveal in us, that you expose in us self-centeredness. Give us the courage to call it what it is and put it aside. Lord, enable us to love others to you. And in so doing, to embrace love as you define it. In Jesus' name, amen.